What I'd like to do is let those of you that have not had the opportunity, for whatever reason, to not have attended any of the previous lessons concerning this series on realized eschatology. Just going to bring you up to speed just a little bit. There is no way possible that I can bring you up to speed up to where we are tonight in all of this. That's why it takes several nights to bring this together. But I just basically want to tell you this, and you will see a quote or two on the board as we progress through tonight's lesson from the Spirit of Prophecy book by Max King. That's this particular book. And Max King, in 1971, published this book called The Spirit of Prophecy. And it's everything an individual needs to know in order to adhere to or follow the doctrine of realized eschatology. The last things have taken place. And the last things that we have talked about that have taken place are various things such as these. And they are that the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the end of the world, along with the judgment, has all taken place in 70 AD. Furthermore, this doctrine revises the prophecies about Christ establishing his kingdom to say that the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy was fully established at the Lord's second coming, when the dead were raised, when the world ended, and when the judgment occurred. Last night, our lesson pertained to the resurrection of the dead. The realized eschatologist believes that Judaism suppressed the church until 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple. Then the church was released from that Jewish suppression and therefore, in a figurative sense, was raised from the dead. I believe that we showed last night that when the New Testament discusses a resurrection, it is discussing the resurrected body from the grave. The body from the grave is going to be resurrected, and we showed that from 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 mainly. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul and even the Apostle Peter and others taught this. When Jesus comes back again. In Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 and 32, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, which I hope most of you do, you might want to turn over to Matthew chapter 25, and let's begin looking at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. There it says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." So here in this particular rendering, this passage of Scripture, we find that all the holy angels are going to be with Him, and He will sit on His throne of glory. And it says, all the nations will be gathered before Him. All the nations, not just a select few in a select place. It's going to be all the nations that will be gathered before Him. In John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29, I think we need to really pay attention to what this passage of Scripture tells us here. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," He says, all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So what we find here are those that are in the grave. When Jesus comes back again, we talked about this some last night, or on Sunday night, on His second coming. And then also last night, when we dealt with the resurrection. But it says all who are in the graves are going to hear the voice of Jesus. They're going to hear Him, and they're going to come forth from the graves. There's going to be a bodily resurrection that will take place, as we saw last night, as we discussed 1 Corinthians chapter 15. However, the AD 70 doctrine makes the judgment refer to the Lord's judgment on the nation of Israel when He destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Although that was a judgment, it was not the final judgment at the end of the world. Max King says this on page 180 of his book. He says, "A future judgment day is no more needed than a future cross. That false statement right there expresses the conviction of the realized eschatologist. The phrase judgment appears many times in Scripture. Some have a judgment upon a nation, as Jeremiah points out in the 48th chapter in verse 47. Others may refer to a judgment passed by a man or group of men, as is set forth in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 28. But there are verses in the Bible that clearly speak of and reveal a judgment where all will appear before God. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Let's look at that verse for a moment. Matthew 12, verse 41. There says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Now, the first part of that is where I want to emphasize, where he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Note here that both the men of Nineveh, long dead physically, they've been dead for many years, and those of Jesus' day would be at the same judgment, the judgment singular, not plural. So we have the men of Nineveh and another generation is going to rise up in this generation, the generation that is being spoken of here by Jesus Christ, and they're going to be at the very same judgment day. I think we can see that when we look at that passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 10 and verse 14. And this particular passage of Scripture is on the board before you here tonight. Luke 10:14 says, "But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." It's going to be more tolerable for them than for you. So this is one generation or a different group of people than for you, the generation that Jesus is talking about here. So we have Tyre and Sidon involved here in this conversation. Then you look over in Luke chapter 11 and verse 31, again the passage on the board before you. It says, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So we note here in this particular passage of Scripture that the Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings 10:1, would be with the men of that generation in judgment. So we have the men of Nineveh with that generation. We have the Queen of Sheba with that generation. We see the people of Tyre and Sidon are going to be at the judgment. And so we have different people, different generations, different time periods are going to be at the judgment, the singular judgment. So we know that it has to be all-encompassing. There's going to be more than just one period of time at one specific place. There's going to be all the people from various places. Can all these references then be dismissed or applied to some symbolic judgment late in the first century, specifically around 70 AD? Now let's take a moment and look at Paul's preaching, if you will. The Apostle Paul preaching now. You know, I love the Apostle Paul. You know, when you look at the Bible, doesn't he have just a lot of good things to say? Of course he does. Paul has so many good things. You know, you look at all these the books, and he, if you count Hebrews, he penned 14 letters of the New Testament. And he has the whole nucleus there, basically, of the New Testament. So many words from this inspired writer. We have to listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Now, we're going to take a moment now and look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Now, this is, of course, a letter penned by Luke and not by Paul, but Paul is the one that's being involved in this particular passage of Scripture. Paul preached of righteousness. He preached of self-control. And he preached of the judgment to come. Look at that verse, 24 and verse 15. "As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid." Felix is a Roman governor. It says he was afraid. Some versions you may have says he trembled. So here's Felix trembling, afraid at what? because Paul is preaching the judgment to him and self-control and righteousness. What was he afraid of? Was he troubled? Was he afraid of learning of a coming judgment upon the Jews and that the Romans would be the victors? And he's a Roman governor? Why would that bother him? Why would that bother Felix? That there's going to be a judgment coming upon the Jews at sometime, maybe even in the near future, as the 70 AD doctrine would have one to believe, and that you, Felix, as a Roman governor, are going to be victorious over this. It's the Jews that's going to suffer this punishment at y'all's hands. But he's scared. He's frightened. He's trembling. Well, obviously, when you look at that, we can't help but understand that he understood that he was dealing with his accountability before Almighty God. That's the judgment that the Apostle Paul made very clear before Felix at that time. We can also look at Paul's earlier sermon in the city of Athens, included information about this appointed day of judgment. If you look at Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31, most of us can probably quote these passages of Scripture here, ones that are very familiar to most all of us. Truly these times of ignorance, God overlooked but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why did Paul command all men, to include those in Athens, to repent? Why did he command that? Because in verse 31 it says, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead, that is Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course we covered that last night talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he says he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And you Athenians need to understand that. You're going to be held accountable before Almighty God. There's going to be a judgment day. Don't you forget it, and you do not know when that's going to happen. There is no way that when you read that and understand that, that the word of a future, about 15 years in the future, there would be a Jewish calamity hundreds of miles away that would spur now these Athenians to repent. Because something is coming up in Jerusalem, the destruction of a temple at some time in the near future. That's going to scare them to death. It's going to make them tremble. They're going to repent because of that. They're in Athens. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not anywhere close to that. Why would that make anybody afraid? It's because Paul was preaching, teaching them that they need to understand that the judgment is going to come upon them in the form of Jesus Christ. When he comes back again, you will be judged. And you're going to be responsible for the deeds you've done in your body, whether good or bad. You need to understand that. We use that scripture quite often. Times of these ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Everyone needs to repent of their sins, because even to this very day, we don't know when Jesus is going to come back again. We talked about that in previous lessons. Every single one of us, every one of us here tonight, will stand before Almighty God at the judgment day, whenever that day is, whenever He comes back again. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and verses 13 and 14. For the sake of time, I have these scriptures before us here on the board that you can look at. Here this, it says here in the Old Testament, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Boys, that was said a long, long time ago, and that still applies today. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, one will give an account of that. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, the Ecclesiastes writer wrote chapter 12. Jesus said what he said in Matthew 12. The Apostle Paul says what he says now in Romans chapter 14. He also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before His judgment seat. The Hebrew writer, in the 9th chapter, in verses 27 and 28, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time." Period. He will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. Jesus is coming back again. And there's going to be a day of judgment when He does come back again. In John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29, Jesus speaking says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You see, all the righteous, as well as those who have rejected the Lord's word, will be present at the judgment day of Jesus Christ. Did this happen in 70 AD? Did all that were in the graves hear His voice and come forth, as the Scriptures plainly, plainly say? Did those who have done good go into the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil go into the resurrection of damnation? Did that happen in 70 AD? Be honest. Look at the Scriptures. Look at what God's Word says. When we read about the day of judgment, we learn from the Bible that all nations shall be present at the judgment seat of Christ. Not a few nations, not a select nation, not a particular place, but it says all nations will stand before Him. If the final judgment already took place in 70 AD, isn't it a fact that such statements as these would make no sense? The ones that we just read, all those Bible verses there, what kind of sense would those things make if everything's already been fulfilled back in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem? Because of this, only the Jews were involved in God's judgment when the Roman army came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Not all nations. But Jesus said all nations would be present on this great and awesome day. Not one nation. All nations. You know, we say in the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. Let's say, and for our case, it's one nation under God. So if we're one nation under God, there are still other nations out there. But we are one nation in the sense that America, we stand supposedly united. America founded on godly principles. Of course, today it's departing from that, right and left. It's not standing on the principles that it was even founded on many years ago. And that's so sad. And we better watch out, because we need strong individuals to turn those things around. But Jesus says very plainly, all nations will stand before Him at the judgment. I hope we can understand. I hope we can get that simple fact from the Bible. Now let's transition a little bit now and talk about the end of the world. Those who support the doctrine of realized eschatology claim that the end of the world occurred in 70 AD, again at the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the end of the world. The end of the world to them was the complete destruction of the old system of Judaism. So when they talk to you about the end of the world has already taken place, what their meaning is, Judaism has fallen. Judaism has reached its conclusion. And the thing is, though, that you need to understand is, when you see references in the New Testament dealing with the word world, end of the world, to the eschatologists, those things mean the end of Judaism. It's not the end of the literal world in any text that it applies. Did you do your homework assignment from a couple of days ago? Did you look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17? Did you look at that? Paul, turn over there if you would to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. Would you mind reading that, Paul?
1 John 2, 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
Okay. To read that passage of Scripture, how many of you, and just raise your hand real quick, how many of you understood that passage of Scripture as meaning the literal world when you read that? Okay. Those that support realized eschatology, those that support what Max King says in his book about realized eschatology and the 70 AD doctrine, even that reference to world, and it's in his book, means not the end of the, to be of the literal world, not to be of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, in the literal world. It means that that relates to Judaism. That relates to Judaism, and that the world is passing away. Is that what it says there? The world is passing away. That means Judaism is coming to a close. It's ready to pass away. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Christianity is going to come out of Judaism when 70 AD comes. Jesus comes back. The resurrection takes place. The kingdom now has been delivered to God the Father by Jesus Christ. He's delivered it back to the Father in 70 AD. And when it's delivered back to the Father at 70 AD, now the Christian age is present. It's complete. It's in its fullness now. And everyone now today is in the eternal world. You are in the eternal world. Jesus will not come back, literally. There will not be a bodily resurrection, as the Bible says. There will not be a day of judgment in that sense when Jesus comes back. The one who supports realized eschatology, that's what it teaches. So when you see things like the world, the end of the world, remember, to the eschatologists, they see this as the end of Judaism. It's that world. It's that fleshly world. And now they transfer out of that fleshly world into a spiritual state, an eternal spiritual state that we ourselves are in today. We are in the eternal days, in a spiritual state. When we die, our soul will leave our body and it will go to an eternal heaven or an eternal hell immediately. There's no other place it goes. That's where it goes at that time. And that's all there is to it. And when will the world end? There's no passage of Scripture that they have that they can point to or tell you that there's ever going to be a complete destruction or an end of this world as we know it literally upon that we live in today. That's the doctrine. That's 70 AD. However, again, if this day was already fulfilled in 70 AD, the end of the world, then of course, obviously, as we see it, as we see the Bible, that the universe no longer would be in existence. The realized eschatologist has all references then in the New Testament to world, again, as meaning Judaism. They believe then that what Peter taught in 2 Peter chapter 3 means the end of the world of Judaism and not the end of the little world as we know it today. Now, no doubt you have read 2 Peter chapter 3 many times in your lives. Many preachers are here tonight, many elders, deacons, many faithful and strong church members, men and women. You have read the Bible many times through. You have read 2 Peter chapter 3 many times over and over. I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 3 before you right now. And we're going to look at the first 18 verses. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to make some comments about it. And the comments that I make about this particular section of Scripture will probably blow your mind away. Because it's not going to be as it appears on the pages of the Bible. Let's read together. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and to the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all the epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. He begins now by saying that scoffers are going to come in the last days, and they're going to be saying some things. They're going to be saying, where is the promise of his coming? All these things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's ever changed. It's still here. It's still before us. Some would question whether Christ was really going to come, because everything is just still exactly the same ways as it was in the days of their fathers, from the beginning of time, from the beginning of creation. They understood that the earth has not changed one bit. It is still intact from the very time that God made it initially. He says then, Peter does, that they forget that the world that existed during the days of Noah was flooded by water. How soon you forget. And you know, when God told Noah that he's going to bring a flood upon the earth, I don't picture anywhere in Genesis, anywhere else I read, that suddenly Noah got in a debate with God, talking about real water? Really? I've heard of a mist coming upon the land, but what's this rain stuff? You know? What's really going to happen here? Noah didn't even question God, did he? There's a man of great faith. He built an ark, a huge ark, without question, knowing that if God said it, must be true. It's just going to happen. And so he preached for 100 years while he's building this ark. 100 years without questioning God. Still raising his family, still being as diligent as he can in his life and his service to God and everything. He's still telling people they need to repent. Not anybody was saved at all except his own household there. That's it. For 100 years. Why? Because God just says, make it this way and wait for the day. And that's it. And he did it. What great faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Do we not walk by faith now? We walk by faith. We're committed to God and his service like Noah was back then long ago. But Peter is reminding them, lest you forget. You say, well, when's the end coming? When's the end of the world? All these things still remain as they were. Lest you forget. Remember, God flooded this earth, this world by water at one time. Don't forget that. Let us not forget this either. It was a literal world, and it was a literal water that came and accomplished at that time. He then points out that the same heavens and earth now, which are now in existence, are going to be reserved for fire. God is not willing for anybody to perish, but for everybody to come to repentance, just like Noah was preaching for 100 years, wanted them to repent at the preaching of righteousness. And now, today, we're still in the middle of that preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in the sense the kingdom being delivered to God the Father forever. When Jesus Christ comes back again, we are in the kingdom, we are in the church of Almighty God, but now we continue to preach to man to repent of their sins, because you don't know the day that it's going to rain. That's what Noah could say to his people. You don't know when that day is going to come, but it's going to come because God promised it's going to come. You don't know when this earth is going to be destroyed by fire. It's going to be the same day that Jesus returns again. It will be the same day of judgment, but you don't know when that is. I don't know when that is. God just tells us you better be ready for it. You be ready for it every day that you live. But Peter stresses here, just like I'm reminding you that the world was destroyed by water, it's going to be destroyed by fire sometime. He then explains how the end of the world is going to come. It's going to come as a thief in the night. You're not going to know when. It's going to come with a great noise. He says all the elements will melt with this fervent heat, and the earth and the works in it will be completely burned up. Peter is talking about the same literal world that we live in today as the same literal world that Noah lived in years ago. I think we can understand that when we read this passage of Scripture. It is the literal earth, which was once destroyed by literal water, and there will come a day when this literal world will be destroyed by a literal fire. You have to keep it in context. It all goes together there. You can't section out a piece of that and says, well, this world before the time of Moses or whatever may apply to the world in regard to creation, but now since that time, the word world or all things in the world now applies to Judaism. And it's not literally going to be destroyed by fire as we know it here, but rather when Jesus comes back in 70 AD and his destruction is upon Jerusalem and it's going to be destroyed and the fire comes down, that's going to be the fire. That's going to be the melting. That's going to be the burning up. He says it several times in this book of prophecy, that which Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 3 was fulfilled at the day of destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's when it happened. He said that's when that prophecy was fulfilled. Brethren and friends, that has not happened yet. It has not come about. At the end of the world, all the saints will forever be with the Lord. Faithful Christians are going to have such great comfort in the words of the Apostle Paul. Let us again turn over to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look at verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's the bodily resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to do what? To meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We shall meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord in eternity when this time comes to a close. Those who believe in the 70 AD theory make this passage of Scripture apply again to the destruction of Jerusalem. They make so much of the New Testament null and void because all these things have already come past at 70 AD, at the destruction of Jerusalem. There is not one fulfilled prophecy, or I should say there's not a prophecy yet to be fulfilled in the New Testament. Everything has already come about. Anything that's talking about in Revelation, in any of the Gospels, in the letters of the New Testament, all of those things have completely and fully been fulfilled at 70 AD. Nothing has yet to happen of those things we read about in our New Testaments today. That's what they teach in this doctrine. And although they claim they believe in a future life, what passage can they point that teaches that? If the eschatologists believe in a future life, where would they go then if everything's already been fulfilled in AD 70? Every scripture of the Bible's already been done, completed, and sealed then. What passage now could you point to that points to a future life? Because that would still be something yet to be fulfilled. And everything's been fulfilled. The destruction of Jerusalem did indeed occur in 70 AD. As was predicted by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. This we all acknowledge, or I think most everyone does acknowledge that. However, can we absolutely conclude that this is the end of the world, as this doctrine teaches? Certainly not. Realized eschatologists tried to force every passage of Scripture into mold that just plain and simply does not fit. Unfortunately, there are whole congregations of the Lord's people being swayed to look at this view, to get carried off into this view, and there's other congregations who are just absolutely being torn apart because of it. It's a dangerous doctrine. I think every one of us here tonight can see that it can be extremely dangerous, and you have to be careful about this. So to be forewarned is also to be forearmed concerning this. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we are going to conclude our series of lessons on realized eschatology as we examine the consequences of the AD 70 doctrine. We've talked about what it is now. We've talked about the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment day, and the end of the world. We talked about all of these things. But now we're going to wrap it all up tomorrow evening. And we're going to talk about, okay, for someone to hold this theory, and if it plays out in their life or in the life of others that hold to this theory, what are the consequences as a result of holding to this 70 AD doctrine? That's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow night. We're going to bring it home in practical application to all of that. Thank you so much for your attention tonight. We want to always give you, as I said at the beginning of the lesson this evening, an opportunity to accept the invitation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may be here tonight and you are not a Christian. But I tell you what, Kaylee listened last night as she's listened to many other lessons, and she went home last night and the power of the Word of God pricked her heart and she became a Christian. She's baptized into Christ. Is there someone out there waiting tonight to also put on Christ in baptism? Who is it? God would love for you to take the true message of the gospel, the power of His Word, to ingest this in your mind, to feed on this, and understand that you need to be saved. You are an individual He wants to have in heaven in eternity. But the only way that you can be in heaven with Jesus, with God, and all the faithful that have ever lived, is to accept Jesus' words and the holy inspired word. And tell God that, God, I love you. And I love you because you first loved me. 1 John 4:19. I love you to the point that I want to change my life. I want to serve you. I don't want that judgment day to come. I don't want Jesus Christ to come back again, and I'm not going to be ready for that. God's given you the chance tonight to be ready for the judgment day, to be ready to meet Jesus in the air. If you're still alive upon this earth and you've been baptized into Christ and you have your sins forgiven, then you are one that is faithful in God, and He wants you to be there with Him. And when Jesus comes back again, you can be ready and you can know you can have an eternal home with Him. But He gives you the choice. He gives you the opportunity to make that decision. But you got to make the decision. I can't make it for you, and somebody else can't make that decision for you. You've got to make that decision. But God has given you this opportunity to do so. Remember, over and over, many scriptures we've read talks about He's going to come as a thief in the night. You just don't know when that's going to happen. Don't lay your head down on the pillow tonight in an unsaved condition. If you've reached that age of accountability, you know what is right. You know what's wrong. You know what sin is. All that's left between you and salvation now is just stepping out into the aisle and coming forward. Give me your hand, but give God your heart and live with Him from this day forward. And confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to be baptized in a watery grave of baptism so your sins can be washed away. And oh, you could go home tonight and you can be rejoicing and you can feel like whatever burden was around your neck and on your shoulders and all the thinking and the sleepless nights you may have had, they're gone. You can rest so peaceably tonight and going, oh, this feels so good because I know I'm saved in Jesus Christ. This can be your condition tonight. He's waiting to receive you, but you've got to make it known that you want Him because He does want you. He offers you the invitation. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, but you have some sin in your life and you need to make that right, please pray to God to forgive you of that. So when you walk out of these doors and you go to your cars and you go to your home tonight and you get ready to lay down, you too can say that if Jesus comes back tonight, if this is the night that He comes as a thief, I can rest assured that I'm going to be safe with Him. As says in Revelation, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Come now. I'm ready. Are you ready? If you're ready, that's good. If you're not ready, as we sing this song of invitation, won't you come while together we stand and sing?